Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And they went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 52, and let's still our hearts momentarily for prayer. Let's seek the face of God, and let every heart be desiring the Lord to speak, that you might invite the Lord, encourage the Lord, even as Samuel did. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord, we come before thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt remember us as we come to this particular time. We've been ministered on to already from the words that we've been singing. Our hearts have been encouraged to be reminded of thy provision toward thy people. And Lord, as we come to thy word, we are asking for thy grace and help again. Remember those needs that are greatly pressing at this time. We do pray for Ginger and the sorrow that she has been launched into just now. We pray, God, that thou wilt have mercy. We pray that thou wilt give grace to rest in thee. We pray that thy word will support her. We pray that the family may be alarmed at the fact that they are not ready, many of them, and that thou wilt speak to their hearts. I think even of Myrtle's own family, as thou hast spoken already this year loudly to them. We pray that through this thou wilt speak again. O God, why is it that men will not believe our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? We pray, have mercy. Have mercy on lost souls that are ignorant and dying and perishing. They're so blind. And as we were reminded this morning, salvation is a gift. Thou hast mercifully intervened in our lives. We are so unworthy. But Lord, do it again, over and over and over again, in the lives of those whom we love. As we come to thy word, plow up any remaining hardness in our hearts. Let the word run, let it come with power. May we know a word in season. Speak, Lord, take us away from a sermon. Give us a message. Speak to me, speak to us all. And may the Holy Ghost fall upon us in great measure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always been my desire, beloved, to remind you of the sovereignty of God. And I have sought to encourage you to realize that this truth concerning the character and nature of our God, that he is absolutely sovereign, is a comfort for the people of God. It's not something to be afraid of, but far from that, it is a pillow in which we are able to lay our heads. And one aspect of the sovereignty of God that we must never overlook is God's right to test the faith of his people. We so want everything to go smoothly and for everything to be predictable. And yet that is not life in a fallen world for the believer or for the unbeliever. And God reserves the right to test his people. This is plain in Scripture. Job chapter 23, verse 10, he acknowledges, He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It wasn't Satan that was trying Job, though Satan was certainly involved in the mechanics of it all, yet the Lord was testing and trying Job, and Job knew that. The psalmist acknowledges in Psalm 66, verse 10, "For thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us as silver is refined." So there has been this trying that the people of God have known throughout all times, and most famously perhaps the trying of Abraham, which we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." When he was tried. God was trying, God was testing Abraham on that occasion. So trials are unavoidable for us, beloved. We can't change it, we can't avoid it. And here in the passage that we've read together in Mark chapter 6, we have an occasion where the Lord reserved the right to try or to test his people. Sometimes whenever we come across trials, what's most difficult about them is the fact that we did not see them coming. That they came upon us completely unexpectedly. And the Lord saw fit to do that with his people at times as well, in order that he would help them, strengthen them, and uphold them as his own children. The only person who ever had a perfect understanding of his trials was the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing everything that was going to befall him. As I've told you before, that is not something that is particularly pleasant, to know exactly what's ahead of you. We'll touch on that this evening as well when we deal with John chapter 21, the fact that the Lord reveals to Peter something of his future. And while normally that is not something that we want to know, in Peter's case it was going to be a tremendous encouragement for him. What I want to do as we look at these verses that we have read together from Mark chapter 6 this morning is deal with common assumptions when facing the storms of life. Common assumptions when facing the storms of life. And you will want to listen and pay careful attention to these assumptions and correct them according to what the Word of God reveals to us. The first assumption that we will deal with is that when the storms of life come, we assume that it's personal disobedience. We assume that it's personal disobedience. And this is not always the case. We should never think immediately that when bad things happen or things that are in the form of trials occur to us, that this is because of disobedience in our lives. That's not always the case. And I think the disciples had learned this already in a previous event in Mark chapter 4. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, you will see how there's a very similar occasion that unfolds there when again they are sent into a ship. And so if you look at verse 35, and it says in verse 35 of Mark 4, "The same day when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" On this occasion, the disciples are to learn that there was nothing particularly wrong with their own lives, and they were fearful for their lives, and maybe they would begin to question, perhaps we're not told, but why this was occurring. But there's this sense of great need of divine intervention, a sense that the Lord has overlooked their particular cause, and that something has come upon them, maybe as a result of their own disobedience, and they come to awaken the Lord and get him to get up on this occasion. Well, the Lord does something very similarly in what we have read in Mark 6. Again, he sends them. He's not with them this time, but he puts them into the boat. They go across, the storm unfolds, and again they're in this position of feeling like they're alone and the storms have come and what are they to do? But I want you to know on both occasions that it was obedience that took them into the storm. It was obedience that took them into the storm. That is made plain to us in Mark chapter 4, where it tells us, where the Lord said, "Let us pass over onto the other side." And he arranges all this. He goes into the ship with them. In Mark 6, he's not with them, but he told them what to do. In verse 45, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. And so while the storm comes and the difficulties arise and there's all sorts of questions that may come within their hearts, yet they must realize foundationally the Lord commanded us to go. This is an obedience to his word. Many of the trials of God's people occur because of obedience. Joseph ended up in a pit and then sold into Egypt because he obeyed his father and went to look for his brethren. Daniel ended up in the den of lions because he obeyed God rather than men. Jeremiah ended up in prison because he obeyed God rather than men. And Paul was whipped and beaten because he obeyed God rather than men. And ultimately, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified because he obeyed God rather than men. Not every storm is caused by disobedience. That's the point I want us to see. That's the assumption I want to get rid of within all of our hearts. True faith needs to be tested, and it's not detected merely by our prayers. Our prayers can sound so eloquent, they can appear as if there's a foundation of faith that's there. But the true test of our faith is that which remains when the trials come. And the Lord sees fit to strengthen our faith through trials, to strengthen us through the tests and the hardships. And so the Lord is doing this for his disciples, both in Mark 4 and Mark 6, where we have read and where we are particularly looking at. The Lord sends them into a time of difficulty, of trial, and yet it was in obedience that they found themselves in that position. Obedience took them into the storm. But also, I want you to know that obedience took them away from temptation. Obedience took them away from temptation. And sometimes, whenever we see things that occur and the position that we find ourselves and we assume, well, maybe this is because I've disobeyed and this hasn't happened because I've disobeyed. You think, for example, of someone who launches into a business for themselves and try to set up business and they work very hard, but things just don't go according to plan. And they don't work out the way they intended them to work out. And so they might think to themselves, maybe it's sin. I don't have the blessing of God upon my work because of sin. But that doesn't need to be the case at all. Sometimes what the Lord is doing is hedging us away from temptation. Perhaps, riches would not be good for us. Riches would be harmful for our spiritual life and well-being. And the Lord hedges us away from that temptation, preserving our walk with Christ, even though we're not getting what our hearts desire. The Lord does this. As we obey him, he sometimes takes us away from temptation, keeps us from what actually might cause us to disobey, rather than thinking that because of these things not happening, it is because of disobedience. This happens on this very occasion. I just said to you before we read it that it comes immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. And while Mark doesn't record it here, only John records a little thing that develops immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. I want to read it to you from John chapter 6. John records to us what occurs with this tremendous miracle. So John 6 verse 14. This is the multitude that has been fed with because of the miracle. It says, then those men, John 6, 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And so there's truth there. They're observing this miracle in the wilderness and they realize this is the prophet of which Moses spake in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But their conclusions and what they want to do is against the will of Christ. So verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so the Lord removes, and what he does also is, verse 16, when even was now come, his disciples went onto the sea. So they went. Now it doesn't tell us about the Lord's command, but before the Lord goes into the mountain, as we know from Mark 6, before he goes, he sends his disciples away. He gives them the order, go and depart, get into the ship and cross over to the other side. And so what he's doing essentially is he's removing his disciples from the multitude that are desiring to take Jesus Christ by force and make him a king. And that was not the will of Christ. And so there may be that sense in which what the Lord does here is he preserves his disciples from feeding off the multitude the idea that what we're meant to do is make Jesus Christ king in the land and by force make him our king. And so he drives them away. He says, get away from the multitude, get away from this rising idea that's developing here amongst the crowd, move away from here, get into the ship where you're safe. And so the Lord does that. It's not always disobedience, that is the point. When things happen, when we find ourselves in a ship, in the midst of a storm, and things aren't going according to plan, sometimes, some of us assume first that it is disobedience, and it isn't always the case. Obedience took them into the storm. Obedience took them away from temptation. And the Lord was graciously looking after his disciples in all that unfolded in this event that we've read of in Mark chapter 6. The Lord looks after his people. And the problem we have is that we can't see the end from the beginning like he does. We can't perceive the end goal, the end game, what is all going towards. And so I sometimes ask myself and wonder, how many times have things not gone according to plan in my life? Maybe I think, maybe it was because of this sin or that lack within my life. And really it's not that at all. It's just the Lord's tender mercy preserving me and hedging me and keeping me. That may be for you as well. We might never know. We might never know. I'm not saying it's wrong at times to look at our hearts and examine ourselves and wonder and question. I think there is a tendency perhaps to not do that at all within some. And there's a need for it. There's a need for it. There's a need sometimes when things don't go according to plan to just ask ourselves, could this be a result of disobedience? But we shouldn't assume it always. We shouldn't resort there as the absolute answer to the storms of life, assuming that this is because of personal disobedience. It may not be the case at all. Secondly, another assumption we have is that the storms of life occur because of divine negligence, not just personal disobedience, but divine negligence. We might think that the Lord isn't paying attention, that he doesn't know what we're going through. Look at verse 46 of Mark 6. He sends them away. He departs into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was alone, and he alone was on the land. The ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. So we have here an occasion when the Lord separates himself from his disciples. They are told to go to the ship. He departs into a mountain to pray, and they are without him. And so as they face this difficulty, they might think, well, the Lord can't see what's going on. But that's not the case at all. The Lord's very aware of what his people are going through, and very aware of their own weakness. If you look at verse 31 of this chapter, if you go back to verse 31, it's the same day, Mark 6, verse 31. He has already said this to them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. The whole leading up of the feeding of the 5,000 is the Lord removing his disciples away so that they could rest. And so then there's a multitude that come, and he is moved with compassion toward them, and so on and so forth. And the miracle unfolds then. But it begins with this understanding that they would rest a while. The Lord knows the weakness of his people. He understands that they aren't invincible. And so we read in Psalm 103, verse 14, "He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Now we sometimes forget that he remembers. And we imagine that the Lord is pressing upon us more than we can deal with, and somehow the Lord is being overbearing with us or negligent in some fashion. But he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 136, verse 23, where he acknowledges, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. He remembers us in our low estate. He remembers us at our point of greatest need. And so the disciples are physically exhausted. They need rest. The Lord discerns that. He says, come and rest a while. Come apart. And the Lord knows that. The disciples are tired. The disciples are an end of themselves physically, perhaps. And so it's therefore, it's difficult maybe to process the fact that instead of giving them rest, he sends them into a ship to toil. Because that's what we're told in verse 48 of Mark 6. He saw them toiling and rowing. And so there they are, already exhausted from all of their labors and ministry. And the Lord knows that. He acknowledges that. And then it seems as if he forgets. He forgets, it appears. And sends them away to toil and rowing. And beloved, we do great harm. We might say blasphemy whenever we think the Lord forgets. That the Lord doesn't know what he's doing with us. And why we're going through the hardships that we're going through. The Lord was going to show again that even when it feels like you're at the end of yourself and you can't go through anymore, that by his grace he will sustain you even then. I don't know why the Lord went to pray exactly. We're not told the precise reason. He sends his disciples into the ship. He departs into a mountain to pray. Did he go there to pray about the next day and how the multitude again were going to come to him and he was going to have to teach them things concerning himself that they would not accept, as Mark 6 deals with? So it was again a sense he's preparing himself for rejection. Was he up there praying about the temptation to become king that was arising there, and he needed to go and quash that as it was arising within his own mind and heart and being presented before him? Or did he go up to pray for his people? To pray for his people? I don't know. I'm not sure that we can say, but I do know this, according to the passage that we have read, that while the Lord was still on the land, he saw them. He saw them. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them. Now, if there's a storm there, and you have, I don't know if there's rain beating, but certainly the wind is blowing. It's nighttime. It's pitch black, I would imagine. I would find it very difficult with the natural eye to actually see this ship that was in the midst of the sea. It's not by the shore, it's in the midst. And so when verse 48 says he saw them toiling and rowing, I don't think it's indicating he saw them with a physical eye. I think it's indicating that he saw them with his eye of omniscience, that he could see exactly what they were going through. It's dark. There's wind. They've been rowing for some time. They're not going to be right near the coast. But he saw them. He saw them. And so what we need to be remembering or reminding ourselves about is the fact that when we find ourselves in the midst of the difficulties and the struggles and the hardships and the things we don't understand, one of the assumptions that arises is, Lord, you don't seem to understand. You don't seem to see. You don't seem to know. Read through the Psalms, you will find that. You find David at times feels as if he's a man who's been cut off from God. As if the Lord has left him. And we can feel that way. And this is how perhaps the disciples would have felt on this occasion. Even with the Lord in the ship, it felt like the Lord didn't care. He was there, sleeping in the hinder part of the ship. And they came to him. They came to him. And they woke him up. Do you not care, Lord, that we're perishing here? You're just lying there sleeping. You don't care. On this occasion, perhaps the murmuring is about, he's not even here. He sent us into the sea. And we don't even have his help. He has been negligent of us. He has forgotten us. Well, I don't think that was the case at all. I think he departed into a mountain to pray, and at least part of what he'd been praying about would be his disciples, that even in the midst of their physical weakness, the Lord would sustain them and uphold them. There are times whenever it feels as if we are not being, we just can't go on, and yet we manage to get through it. And we look back with hindsight and we see that was a hard time. My back was against the wall. I thought I was never going to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And yet it feels as if when we look back that we were carried through the entire thing. I think that's what the Lord is doing for his disciples. He is carrying them through his prayers. You say, well, why would he do that? And what difference would that make? Well, he does it now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, the Bible tells us. He ever lives. He continues in his life, in heaven itself, making intercession for us. Now, if that was not necessary, he wouldn't be doing it. If his prayers made no difference, then he wouldn't be wasting his energy, as it were. Why would he be praying for us? There must be some significance in the ongoing intercessory work of Jesus Christ. There is a power that he wields that is experienced in the church and here on earth by him praying. And so here he is giving insight into what would really be his continued work until the consummation of all things. That Christ's principal work is interceding for his people. That John 17 is how the Lord prays for his people now, even in heaven itself. And so though he is away from his people, though he is not presently in their immediate presence physically, and he can't just arise up from sleep, as it were, and hush the storm, yet he is still very much there, upholding them, giving them grace. These exhausted disciples are having to toil and rowing. And they have no energy. And yet they're being upheld by the very prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what's going on. That Scottish preacher who died at 29 years of age, Robert Murray McShane, he said this once, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Distance makes no difference. If I could hear the prayers of Jesus Christ audibly with my ears, he is praying for me, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet it's no less true and no less real, the efficacy of the prayers of Jesus Christ. He goes into a mountain to pray. He goes into a mountain to pray. I mean, as I went over this, I thought about many things. Why didn't the Lord just take them up into the mountain with them? Take them into the mountain. Make that an opportunity of teaching them about prayer. But maybe what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane would have happened then as well. They would have fallen asleep. They wouldn't have benefited from it at all. They'd have been sleeping and the Lord would have been praying. But maybe the fact he goes to pray alone is because he has to send them to face the trial. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of that, he is upholding them, praying for them. Beloved, the Lord is always praying for his church, always. He ever liveth. He continues in his life praying for his people. Constantly. Never sleeps, never slumbers, never takes a break. Always praying in the mountain of heaven itself for his people. If we could just hear that, if our faith could reach out and grab that, we would never fear another thing. It is our unbelief about what the Lord is doing that seems to sever that line that should cause us to have great strength. It's unbelief that causes us to be blind to the power of that reality, that Jesus Christ ever lives to pray for us. The trials will come. And what the trials will do, at least in part, is show us that we have absolutely no strength in ourselves, and we rest entirely on the upholding grace that is given by the Lord Jesus Himself. He departed into a mountain to pray, and He saw them toiling and rowing. So, at times we assume it's divine negligence, but it's not. It's not. He sees it all. He still loves them. They haven't done anything wrong as such. Nothing overtly sinful, though there is still there's a problem in their hearts. We're going to see that. There's a problem. And He is using the trial to deal with the problem. That brings us thirdly then to consider another assumption, and that is that it may be satanic dominance, not just personal disobedience or divine negligence, but satanic dominance. It's very common sometimes for some believers to think that Satan has come into their life in such a way as if he is overruling and he is running things. And we attribute this to Satan. We say Satan has come in, Satan is wreaking havoc. This happens when we walk by sight and not by faith, I think. Many Christians have an over-reliance upon their sight. And this is what happens here, is it not? Verse 49, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And the idea is that the spirit isn't a friendly spirit. It's an evil spirit. That somehow the spirit is wreaking havoc on the experience that they're in presently, and so they're afraid. They're walking by sight. And how does the Lord deal with that? How does He deal with it? Immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. They see what they think is a spirit. They see Jesus, but they think it is an evil spirit. And when we are in difficulties in life, sometimes we think that the devil has come in, and this is the handiwork of the devil, when it's not. It's the Lord Himself. It's the Lord. The Lord is in control. It's the Lord that's walking by. It's the Lord that's touching all of these events. My business falls apart. It's the hand of the devil. No, maybe it's not. It's the hand of Christ. My health has been impacted. This is the devil. No, maybe it's not. It's the hand of the Lord. Even whenever it is, in Job's case, where the devil does come and afflict Job. Or other cases, with the woman as well that was afflicted with an infirmity by Satan. This daughter of Abraham. Even there, it is not without the sovereign governing of the Lord. Satan seeks permission. We've dealt with this before. Satan seeks permission from the Lord to go near Job. When he looked at Job and he understood Job, and there's Job walking with God, eschewing evil, living for the Lord. Tremendous testimony in the world. And Satan looked at him and he wanted him. But he was hedged in. That's what he says. You've hedged him up. You've hedged him up. I can't get near him. And so the Lord says, okay. Go touch Job. Deal with it. Do what you like as long as you don't kill him. And so Satan comes and attacks Job. Yet even there, as we've said already, when he hath tried me, God is trying. It's the Lord that's in this. And so we walk by sight sometimes. Our immediate response is, it's the devil. No. Let us not attribute the work and hand of God to the devil. And you will notice that the Lord uses His word to address their concern. He doesn't come up to them in an appearance, and I think this is helpful for us in our circumstances, that the Lord doesn't come physically and show himself to us in our day, but he does speak to us. They all saw him and were troubled. They think it's a spirit. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. When they hear that, it makes a difference. And when the Lord speaks to his people, that is what makes a difference. Beloved, this is why we must be reading the Word of God. We must be reading the Scriptures. When we are going through the storms of life, the difficulties of life, the inexplicable circumstances of life, we must be hearing from the Lord. We must be reading the Scriptures. He will communicate to us to console our hearts and minister to our needs. We look at things that are going on and we misinterpret so much. We haven't the first clue. Again, let's go back. Let's think of Joseph again. Let Joseph interpret things. He's cast into that pit. He's eventually sold as nothing of that looks like the hand of the Lord. Nothing of that. His life has been turned upside down. And it all looks as if it's just all gone to pot. And everything's a mess. It's the hand of God. It's the hand of God. And which he's able to tell later on, he's able to look back and say, God intended all this for good. His hand was on it. His handiwork. This is his handiwork. He doesn't cause a sin that makes it all transpire, but he uses it all, and he ultimately is sovereign over everything. Don't respond immediately, negatively, and attribute to the devil what really is the work of the Lord. Don't walk by sight, walk by faith. So we are to listen. That's the thing, listen. When you can't understand it by your sight, listen. Listen. We're not very good at listening, are we? We really are not. We are not very good at listening. We are very good at looking and coming to conclusions. I'm very bad at listening. At the voice, that still small voice that speaks through the very Word of God to our circumstances. Are you listening to the Lord, beloved? Are you? Are you listening to Him? Do you hear Him when you don't understand what's going on in your life? Do you hear Him? Are you just coming to your own conclusions by what you see? You must hear from the Lord. You must. You will get into all sorts of trouble if you don't listen and you just react to what you see. That's what the Lord would ask of us, isn't it? He said it to Thomas, didn't he? He said to Thomas, you know, about he saw the wounds of the Lord, my God, my Lord, my God. And the Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. They have heard the hearing of faith. Again, I say the Lord reserves the right to test our faith. And that will be for every last one of us. The event that happened in Mark chapter 4, where he is in the ship with them, and they're again feeling that they're going to perish. It's so bad that time. The storm is so severe. They think they're going to die. Some of them are rowing. Others are maybe with buckets trying to toss water out of the boat so they stay afloat. And then eventually one of them runs down to the hinder part of the ship and wakes up the Lord. But just before that very day, the Lord told the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. And it's a very important parable. It's very significant. And one of the foundational teachings of the parable of the sower is the fact that faith is tested. Faith is tested. So the word is preached, some of it falls on stony ground. It's not received at all. It's stolen away with the fowls of the air. It doesn't penetrate the ground, the soil. Nothing comes of it at all. But there are other forms of ground. Some things are planted, but the faith is choked amidst the cares of this world and lusts for other things. Other forms of the ground where the seed is received, you find that it withers under affliction and persecution. And the point really is this, that all faith in every individual will be tested. When the word is preached and it's received in different ways, always faith will be tested. The mark of genuine faith is the fact that it stands when it's tempted with the cares of this life. It's not led away. It's not led away. It stands fast. You see, I'm going to turn from that. I don't want to be ensnared by the deceitfulness of riches. So it turns from that. It's very careful to avoid that. It tries to hedge up. That's what genuine faith will do when it's tested with that temptation. But then there's a son of affliction and persecution. And affliction comes, and people who walk with the Lord and fair weather believers. Everything's fine and the weather's fair. But as soon as the weather turns, as soon as the affliction comes, they're gone. They don't stand fast. They will deny the Lord. They will walk away. But the evidence of true faith is that when it is tested, which it will be with affliction and persecution, it stands. It stands. And so the point, beloved, is to realize that the Lord tests our faith. He always does. He tests the faith of us all. And he is proving that we have the root of the matter there. It is not Satan. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. John Newton said, "We judge things by their present appearances, but the Lord sees them in their consequences. We judge things by their present appearances, but the Lord sees them in their consequences." The Lord has an end. He is getting to, driving towards in all of our lives, every last one of us. Every last one of us. He has an end that he's driving to. And whenever we don't see that, we tend to think that it's not him. And we make accusations of blasphemy when we essentially walk by sight. But also, we may accuse the Lord wrongly or say something as demonic, not only whenever we walk by sight, but also when we forget past mercies. Look at verse 52. "They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Their forgetfulness of the Lord's provision in the wilderness led to a misconception about the trial, a misunderstanding of what was going on. And the point from this text is to learn that previous experiences, hardships, difficulties, amazing mercies where the Lord comes in and delivers us are meant to prepare us for future hardship so that we're not shaken and rocked and unstable. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. They didn't stop to think for a moment about who the Lord was and what he was capable of. He went up onto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They were amazed. Sometimes the Lord doesn't want us to be amazed. Do you ever realize that? He actually doesn't want us to be amazed. He wants us to say, "I knew that. That's the way my Lord is." He wants us to draw from the past. This is what's glorious about old believers. If they've walked with God for years, one of the things you can draw from them, and this, at least this is the way it should be for older believers, is that they are unmovable. You can talk to them and ask them about their experiences, and then something comes again, and it's like they're just steady. They're unmovable. They have seen the Lord time and time again deliver. And so what rocks the new believer? Something comes and they're toppling, they're barely holding together. The old believer, the Lord will see us through. The Lord's in control of all this. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. They wondered because they didn't consider the loaves. They didn't think about it. Why didn't they think about that? Because their heart was hard. Their heart was hard. Is your heart hard? Is mine? Maybe this really is the goal of this entire event. The Lord feeds the 5,000. The disciples see it. They're part of it. He actually utilizes them in distributing the loaves and the fish. They see the miracle. And then the Lord decides, I'm going to test to see whether you learned anything. And so he sends them into a storm. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they hadn't learned a thing. They hadn't learned. Beloved, pray in the midst of present difficulties. Pray as one who is drawing from the past. Pray with remembrance of what the Lord has done before. Don't pray as if you're praying from a blank slate. As if there's no experience there. Maybe you don't have many personal experiences. Maybe there aren't a lot in your own life. Well, then you turn to the Word of God. That's what the psalmist did. That's what the psalmist did. Psalm 44. In the midst of the affliction that the psalmist finds himself in, Psalm 44, and all the people and all the nation, they're afflicted. And yet he says, our fathers have told us what things thou didst for them and how the Lord had delivered them with an outstretched arm and so on. Our fathers have told us. He is praying with remembrance of the past. These disciples were going to face tremendous struggles in the future. They were going to have their lives threatened. Most of them were going to have to lay down their lives. And they were going to have to prove the Lord and how to rest in Him in the midst of the storms that He is in control. I'll maybe touch on it tonight. But this Peter that was so stressed, in Mark 4, probably here, Mark 6 as well. Yes, when the Lord appears, in this event he actually gets out of the boat. He does. He walks on the sea for a time and then gets his eyes onto the size of the waves and sinks. That same person, when he's imprisoned in Acts chapter 12, and there is almost a sense of inevitability about his future because James had just been martyred. And Herod saw that it pleased the Jews and he's going to do it again with Peter. But Peter's in the prison. What's Peter doing? He's asleep. Complete repose. Rest. He doesn't have to panic at all. He has learned. He has learned. When I was in the ship and we were rowing and it felt like we were singing, the Lord just spoke a word, calmed the storm. We were toiling all night. It felt like, again, the whole thing was going to capsize. The Lord walked on the sea and came up, got into the ship and just calmed the storm. You know you've learned what it is to rest in the Lord when the night before your execution you fall asleep and you rest. You know you've learned. The Lord does not want us having hard hearts that don't learn what it is to rest in Him in the times when the storms unfold upon us. He knows what He is doing. And He says, even this very day, wherever you are, whatever you're facing, He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. That's it, you see. Some people, it seems as if you think you get a reward for anxiety. The more anxious I am, obviously the more concerned I am, therefore I'm more invested into this emotionally, and that the Lord would like that. The Lord wants me invested emotionally into this. No! Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Don't fall into the assumptions, please. And there may be many others. Not just personal disobedience, divine negligence, satanic dominance. These things we assume are going on. The storms of life are just a tool in the hand of the Lord that He uses for our good and for His glory. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.